In preparation for the teaching of God's Word, make the necessary adjustment according to 1 John 1:9, and pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, your mercy, your grace, which is so rich and free. Freely given because of justice satisfied. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us, being our sin bearer, taking our place as our substitute, paying the full penalty of the wrath of God in his body, and crying out, "It is finished, paid in full." We thank you, Lord, for a salvation that's free and rich and full. And thank you, Lord, to those of us who have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Help us to understand and comprehend the richness of your grace. I pray that we might rejoice in our so great salvation this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And we come to a hallmark verse in the Word of God on salvation by grace through faith. One of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I want to begin with Lewis Berry Chafer and his book on grace. And I think this is an excellent work dealing with the grace of God. And he lists seven fundamental facts on grace. We're not going to go over all seven, but I do want to deal with the first three of his facts about grace. Now, we know that the root meaning of the word grace means undeserved favor or unearned or unmerited favor. But it's interesting, a lot of religious people at the one side of their mouth use the term grace, but then they act as if that wasn't true. Out of the other side of your mouth, yeah, it's by grace, but we need to be committed. Yeah, it's by grace, but it means this. Yeah, but we're saved by grace, but we can lose it by works. And that's contradictory. And they're saying two things out of the same side of their mouth. They might even call their ministry grace to you. But then they teach discipleship, commitment to the Lordship of Christ, and all that. And so they really don't understand the nature of grace. And I think Chafer really nails it in his exposition on grace. Now, first principle that Chafer brings out is grace is not withheld because of demerit. Because you are an undeserving sinner, God does not hold back his grace. Understand that. That's why God can justify the ungodly. It's not a matter of you turning over a new leaf or reforming your life in order to receive grace. That's not the idea of grace. It's not me changing my act or cleaning up my life. And God's going to withhold grace until I do something that's pleasing to him, or I do something as far as earning his merit. The only requirement for us is faith, an act of faith, which is not a work. So it's not withheld because of demerit, things I've done that are wrong. Grace ceases to be grace. This is what Chafer says. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure and sin. Then it's no longer called something else. It's not called grace. If God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure and sin. Secondly, grace cannot be lessened because of demerit. Well, I'm going to lessen grace because of sin or failure. The sin question has been set aside forever. An equal exercise of grace is extended to all who believe. It's not a matter of degrees of sin and all that. You receive more grace or less grace. An equal amount of grace is extended to all who believe, because we all fall in the same category of a sinner and needing God's grace. For all have sinned. All have sinned is universal. And then third, grace cannot incur a debt. And I think this is probably the most important of all his 7 points about grace. Because there are those who believe that you can receive salvation by grace and then lose your salvation because of something bad that you do in the future. And then therefore God takes away his grace because of some moral failure or something you've done, something you do in the future. And grace cannot incur a debt. An act in no sense is gracious if under any condition a debt is incurred. Grace being unrecompensed favor. It's not something that you pay back. Think about it. Neither is a gift, by the way. Is a gift something that you pay back? No. Can you pay back what Jesus Christ did? In 1,000 lifetimes we can never pay back, because as in 1 Peter, his blood is precious. It's more valuable than any amount of money in the world, silver and gold. There's no cost you can put upon Christ's death. And so there's no way we can pay it back. We can live a life of gratitude and thanks, but that's not paying back what God has done. Getting back to Chafer, he says, grace being unrecompensed favor is necessarily unrecompensed as to the obligations which are past, unrecompensed as to the obligations which are present, and unrecompensed as to the obligations which are future. So even the future, it's not that I'll give you this and you do that. You do this for me, I'll do that. I'll save you by my grace, but then you need to do this. No. Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it's not in the incurrence of a debt. And the Apostle Paul stated this so clearly. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. If after you receive grace, you need to pay it back or work for it, then you are paying back a obligation, and that's called a debt. But it says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, faith is not a work, believes on him, the object of our faith, Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited for righteousness. So there's no idea of earn grace. We hear this term, earn grace. You have to earn it. No. Or pay it back. No. That's not the idea of undeserved favor. Now it says, by unmerited favor, grace, you have been saved. This is awesome in the Greek, the tense here. Perfect passive participle of the Greek word sozo. It means, basic meaning is to deliver or rescue. Here in the context, it's a clear example of being delivered from sin's penalty. Christ paid the penalty for me by making payment and satisfying an angry God or a wrathful God. And therefore, he rescues me from the penalty of sin. I will never receive that penalty of sin in the future. Specifically, of salvation from eternal death. And that's what we have in Ephesians 2:1. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in verse 4, he hath made alive. He has quickened. And you have been delivered from that penalty. You're saved. And specifically, this is salvation from eternal death. That's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. We will never experience that. Because of this deliverance by grace through faith. Sin, deliverance from sin, and the punishment and misery associated with sin. To save, the idea is, and by implication, to give eternal life. And so we've been given eternal life, we've been delivered from sin's penalty, we've been rescued from future punishment of sin because Christ is our sin bearer. And that's why Jesus can be called our Savior. The very name of Jesus means Savior. And what kind of salvation will He give us? Physical? A lot of churches preach Jesus simply as a social Jesus. Jesus comes to feed the poor and to implement social justice and so forth. But not a word is said about the true purpose for Christ coming. To die for our sins. To be our sin bearer. To satisfy God's wrath towards sin. To rescue us from sin's penalty. Because we are all accounted as sinners and separated from a holy God in spiritual death. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." What does that name mean? It means Savior. Jehovah saves. "For he will save his people from what?" What kind of salvation? From their sins. And that's what Jesus came to save us from our sins. So the deliverance here is in reference to sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath," future deliverance through him. We will never ever experience the eternal wrath of God. Now certainly we can be disciplined as a believer. We can be chastened. But we will never ever experience the penalty and become alienated from God and separated from God because he has rescued us from the penalty of sin. Now, the only human requirement that's given is faith, which in its essence is not a work. You've been saved by grace through faith. The word "through" is a dia. It's the Greek word dia. It means it's a preposition. It's the marker or the means by which one event makes another possible. We can say through the means of or through the instrument of faith. Faith is simply a conduit whereby we receive God's grace. So if you have a picture of God at the top and you have this conduit and you have the man at the bottom and you have here faith is simply the means by which we receive God's grace. There's no merit. There's no merit in faith. It's simply the means by which we receive God's grace. We've been saved through the instrumentality, we can say, of faith. The Greek word pistis means conviction, persuasion, or belief in the truth. And I think the simplest definition of faith is believing something that is true. Agreeing that that is true. And a lot of people say, well, faith is more than intellectual assent. And it's kind of a pejorative term attack on faith alone. You can't simply mentally assent, like it's kind of, you know, something that's cold and intellectual and kind of aloof. And people use that terminology. But that's exactly what the gospel is, as far as it's not something cold or aloof, but it's something that I agree with. I had to agree with the truth of the gospel, and that's what faith is. And therefore, they try to bring an emotional element to faith. Faith is emotions. I got to really feel, you know, this burning in my bosom, as, you know, Wesley said, or this emotional type of attachment, and, oh, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I gotta feel this kind of emotional type of thing, and, you know, I gotta yield my life to him, and all that. No, someone comes along, gives you the gospel, and you say, all right, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He gives me eternal life, and I can only go to heaven through him. I agree with that. If that person really believes that. Now, they can mouth those words. But if that person really believes that truth, that person's born again. And it's funny because I don't do this to encourage or say this as a license to sin, but I just want to tell you about my pastor growing up, Pastor Coe. He came to faith late in life, and probably in his mid-30s, he came to faith in Christ, an evangelistic meeting. And he said he came forward, and the coming forward doesn't say, but he gave a clear gospel, and they told him to believe in Christ and all that. And he says, I got up from the altar and, you know, said, okay. Went outside, smoked a cigarette, you know, and went home. Like, you know, okay, all right, what now? But then later on, he had a hunger for the Word of God, and, you know, things started to happen. But immediately, it's like, yeah, I believe that. Walked out, born again, saved by God's grace. And it's a very interesting story. I remember telling me that. And he wasn't encouraging me. He said, well, I should tell that teenager that. You know, they may, well, you're encouraging that teenager to take up smoking. You're encouraging that. No, to me, it was a great thing to show that God can save a sinner by grace. And it's not necessarily an emotional experience. It's simply the agreeing with the truth of the gospel. And, you know, you're born again. We kind of expect angels from heaven to sing and, you know, you'll see a bright light and all this and all this kind of religious type of thing. But, you know, it's all hearing bells and whistles or whatever kind of. Now, for some people, it is a joyous thing to realize you're forgiven of all your sins. I'm born again. And certainly the Spirit of God is producing joy in the believer. And I think joy is associated with understanding the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with having an emotional experience, shedding tears even. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of emotion sometimes that's associated with believing the gospel. But I want to put it in the simplest form. Someone can say simply, like Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And in your singular seed, as in Galatians 3:16, all the nations will be blessed. That seed was Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 3:16. I like the great 3:16s of the Bible. John 3:16, that deal with the gospel. John 3:16, Galatians 3:16, 1 John 3:16. There's some great 3:16s in the Bible. And so Abraham said, in the Hebrew, amen. Abraham said, amen. Amen. And he believed in God, and what happened? Genesis 15:6, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He simply agreed with God. I'm going to multiply your seed to start. I'm going to send a seed, a Savior one day, Abraham, who will deliver you. And do you agree with this? Yeah. That's what, in the Hebrew, basically he said, yes, I agree. And so that's what faith is. I believe something is given, the gospel is given, and I believe the truth of the gospel, and I'm born again. So that's what faith is. Now, we can go over at least 175, at one time I think I had 185 verses listed on faith alone and Christ alone. We won't do that this morning because that would take the rest of the service. But I do want to point out a few verses that you're already familiar with, but look at them again in John 3:14 through 18 that demonstrate faith alone in Christ alone, the only requirement. John 3:14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up where? On the cross. Right? Now what happened to the children in the wilderness who were bitten by serpents? Remember that poison, that snake was in them. Moses prepared a bronze serpent on a pole. And what did they have to do to be physically healed? You know, did they have to do all kind of religious ceremonies and do all? All they had to do was, as the hymn writer says, look and live. A glance. Now, was that hard? You know, think about it, to look at something. You know, I don't want to distract you, but look at that picnic table out there. Just look at it. I'm looking at it. Now, did that take a lot of effort to look? No. But now you're paying attention to the picnic table, not the preacher. Look at me. Does that take a lot of effort? Looking at an object is not a strain, right? Do I sweat? I'm going to look at it. I'm just going to sweat it out. Oh, okay. Oh, wow. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. No, a look is not a work, is it? What a beautiful expression of faith. They looked at that serpent and they lived. And Jesus Christ would one day be lifted up and be our sin bearer. Notice this, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Simply a glance of faith, believing the promises of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And while we're at it, and I don't have the verse up here, but the metaphors of faith. John uses metaphors of faith. A look, a glance, the metaphor of faith. You know, a drinking water is also a metaphor of faith. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he said this. Jesus, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And later in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." So I'm about to take a drink. It's not water, but it's Arizona green tea. Here it goes. All right. Now, I'll probably do this next week as well. I'm going to thirst again, right? You drink physical water, you're going to thirst again. Notice what he says here. But the water that he says, whoever drinks this water that I shall give him will never thirst. So let me ask you this. Would that mean a one-time drinking of the water? Believing in Christ, I'll never thirst again. Will I ever have to take another drink again? No. Does that not teach eternal security? It certainly does. A one-time drink, I'll never thirst again. That's absolutely clear. But the water that I shall give him shall be a fountain of water, springing up into what? Eternal life, everlasting life. A drink is not something hard to do. Not hard to drink. It's that simple. An expression of faith. Jesus uses also later on, he says, "I'm the bread of life. He who eats of me, shall live for. He who eats of me shall live forever." He's not talking about eating his physical flesh. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's using a figure of speech there. Eating is not hard. Unless you've lost all, you're trying to eat a steak and you don't have any teeth or something like that. But surprising, my dad, I couldn't believe, he lost his teeth early on, and man, he could just eat anything. It's like, doesn't that hurt? No, it's hard gums, so he can chew anything. Eating is not hard. So we have these figures of speech here of faith. And when the Bible uses that, it's not like the Lordship people. They had to make it a commitment, a work, and do all this. And that's what faith means. Faith means you can't just simply believe. That's intellectualism. And so they attack the gospel by attacking the definition of faith. Now, John chapter 6, verse 40. "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And notice the promise, "I will raise him up at the last day." Resurrection is guaranteed. Promise, eternal security. It's simple as that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Three Johns, Jude, and Revelation. So 1 John. "He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has not made him a liar, because he hath not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life." It's this simple. "And this life is in his Son." Notice that. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. "He who has the Son hath life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." That's been a great verse on assurance of salvation. I've used this on occasion to those who are doubting their salvation. I told a girl at camp, young little girl, and I was with Penny, we were counseling her, and she had some objections about, I've done some bad things and all this. And I said, "Let's take a look at the Bible. Now, you believed in Christ who died for your sins, haven't you?" "Yeah." "You believe he gives eternal life?" "Yeah." "What does the Bible say?" "It says you might know." "Do you know that then? Do you believe what God said?" "Yeah." So it's not about your goodness, it's about what God said. And so she got the idea. Now, that second phrase talks about it's not only good to believe in Christ for eternal life, but that we might live by faith. It's talking about sanctification. The second half of the verse is sanctification, whereas the first half is justification. But the point is that faith is simply agreement with the truth, and we agree with the gospel. So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is something we exercise. Now, is faith something that we do? Yes. You need to believe. You're responsible to believe. And it is the only human requirement to appropriate God's salvation. You know, I can't believe for you. As much as we want, we can't believe for our brother. We can't believe for our sister. We can't believe for our parents. We can't believe for our co-workers. We wish we could. We wish we could believe for them. But we can't. They have to, at the point in their life, choose to believe. And so faith originates from the individual. Faith is something that we do. But faith is not a work. Now, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts 8:12. We have here, or Luke 8:12, excuse me, I have Luke up here. Parable of the sower. Luke 8:12. Those who are by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes the word out of their heart, lest they should what? Lest they should believe. Who's doing the believing? The individual. And what? As a result, be saved. Right? So he tries to distort the gospel before it person believes. He tries to distract their mind away from the gospel. And I've been in people's homes and went with my pastor at time. We went to house by house visitation. And as soon as we were ready to give the gospel, guess what? The phone rang. As soon as we get the gospel, they have a child. The child starts screaming. Quiet all the time. Quiet as a mouse. Ready to give the gospel? Ah! And what is that? I think it's, you know, it's a distraction. Satan uses these things so that their mind won't be focused on the truth of the gospel. It happens. You know, don't be surprised if it happens to you. You're ready to tell someone and something else happens. See, Satan doesn't want people to hear the gospel. And it's the Satan snatching the seed before it could have its proper effect. Now, the individual, though, is the one who believes. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through 34. Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I think it's been brought out in the present tense in the Greek. He's asking, "What must I continually do to be saved?" He's not simply something, "What must I do?" He's thinking about some kind of performance. What must I continually do to be saved? The answer is aorist tense, one act at one time. The answer goes from present tense to aorist tense. And he says here in Acts 16:30, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Meaning if your household believes, they'll be saved as well. He wasn't teaching, some people teach, baptismal regeneration for infants or some kind of ritual for, you know, infants there. He was saying here, probably adults he's speaking to, those of his household. He said, if they believe, they'll be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. See, the gospel was not only to the Philippian jailer, but it was all his household as well. They needed to believe. And then after they believe, obviously they followed that up with water baptism. As simply an outward testimony of an inward work. But the issue is, he didn't say believe and be baptized at this point. He says simply believe. And it's you who believe. You, notice, you and your household. Where does faith originate? From the individual. You and your household if they believe. Galatians 3:6. Galatians 3:6. just as Abraham believed God. Doesn't say God gave Abraham faith here. God gives salvation. But it says Abraham believed. Who's doing the believing? Abraham. God doesn't do it for Abraham. Abraham believed. And in John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Notice individual. He who believes is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because God hasn't given him the faith. No. Why are you condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See? And this is a condemnation. The light's come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See? So the individual's responsible to believe. God's not going to force that upon you. Now, certainly with the gospel presented, the Holy Spirit will make that need aware. And that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit before salvation. In John 16, the Holy Spirit comes to convince of the sin of unbelief. Hey, you need to believe in Christ. What that preacher is saying about the gospel is true. You need to believe that. And the Spirit's working in the life of the unbeliever to try to convince that person of their need for Christ. And when that person agrees with that Holy Spirit convicting ministry, that person's born again. So that overcomes our total depravity and blindness to sin. You say, how is that overcome? It's overcome through the Spirit's convicting ministry. The Spirit convicts as the gospel's accurately presented. But the individual is still responsible to believe. Now, the idea that God gives faith is a Reformed concept. Now, some people have borrowed it without the baggage of Reformed theology, but basically it's a Reformed concept. And therefore, logically, that leads to the fact that you're born in Reformation theology. That leads to the fact that you're born again and then you believe. That's what they teach. The Bible never says that. The Bible says you believe and then you're born again. Always in that order. It never says you're born again, then you believe. That's because of their distorted view of total depravity. And they said a dead man can't do anything. A dead man can't believe. Therefore, God has to give him the faith. And that's wrong. Death in Ephesians 2:1 simply means you're separated from a holy God. Don't push that analogy any further than what it's intended. An unsaved person can believe the gospel. That's up to the individual. So faith is something that originates in the individual. Salvation is a gift of God, and even in this text here, it's clear. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not faith that's the gift of God. Now, principle, faith is not a work. We saw that in Romans 4:5. Faith is not a work. Reformed theology, faith means commitment. So like again, the dump truck analogy, you're trying to fit everything, squeeze it into a small hole and it doesn't fit. I'm going to try to force a little bit of commitment to the definition of faith. I'm going to force a little bit of surrender into I'm going to force some repentance of sin into the definition of faith. I'm going to force a little bit of walking the aisle in the definition of saving faith. I'm going to force some baptism. You know what? And they're trying to shove and cram some kind of commitment in the faith. They're making faith a work. Their theology makes faith a work. And then they try to say, well, it's head faith versus heart faith. I miss heaven by 18 inches, you know. I had a head faith. I did, you know. When faith is faith. I either believe or I don't believe. They try to make it head faith versus heart faith. And maybe in all future I'll use the verses that they try to show. They go, faith without works is dead. They go to James 2. It's a kind of the favorite of all the cults and lordship people and everyone else. Faith without works is dead. You got to work, got to work, got to believe. You got to do it. And then they try to use, you know, in John chapter 2, Jesus, they believed Jesus didn't commit himself. We'd gone over that. Nicodemus and those references in John. Simeon, he had intellectual faith but didn't really believe in Acts. Remember, he wanted to see some miracle God. He believed. He was a genuine believer. And they try to point to the parable of the sower. There's about a half a dozen verses that they try to say that faith doesn't mean faith. There's an intellectual faith. There's a miracle-working faith. There's this faith. There's that faith. But when you really examine that, those verses, it's not teaching different types of faith. See? All right. Faith is not a work. It's clear. Don't make it more complex than what it is. You try to make it complex, and it's so simple. Faith is not commitment. And here's one of those verses I mentioned in John chapter 2. Let's take a look at this, John chapter 2. Lordship people try to use this verse to say that faith is not simply believing. It's not simply, they call it intellectual assent. Pejorative term. John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, at that point you say, well, that's not legitimate because they're believing the signs. They're looking for miracles and not believing in Christ. But the problem with that is John 20:31, these signs are given that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus performed miracles to prove who he was, the Savior. And by the way, that's why he turned the water. You look at the outline of John, turning the water into wine, resurrecting Lazarus, feeding the 5,000. All those miracles point to the fact that he was the unique Savior. He was the one, you know, sent by God. And those miracles are important to point to his person, including the great miracle of the resurrection. That's the greatest miracle of all, his resurrection from the dead. So the signs were led to believe in him. And is that legitimate faith? Yes, it is. Now, some people say it's not because of the following verse. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So you say, well, Jesus really didn't accept that as genuine faith. That's not what it's saying here. The idea is these people were believers, but they were not ready to follow Christ in a public way. And therefore, there wasn't a relationship built, a fellowship yet with Christ and the believers there. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then we lead that, we don't start with the chapter division. Look at verse 3, there was a man. So the word man connects back to he knew what was in man. See verse 25? There was a man. The example of this person that Jesus did not commit to, but did believe, is Nicodemus. He believed in Christ, but he wasn't willing to publicly confess Christ. Now, you don't have to publicly confess Christ in order to be born again, including Romans 10, 9 and 10, confessing your mouth. That's something you do after you're born again. That's the sanctification verse. Certainly we want to confess Christ if we want to grow in grace and we want to stand up for our Savior. But that's not how to go to heaven. And then we look at Nicodemus in John chapter 12. You say, well, Nicodemus wasn't born again. Yes, he certainly was. In John 12, 42. And by the way, if you read in John 3, eventually we get to the words in John 3, 16, for God so loved the world, right? That famous verse, that was given to who? That was given to Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Now, John 12, 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. You say, is that legitimate faith or illegitimate? That's genuine faith. They believed in him. There's no qualifiers there. That was easy believism. It didn't say easy believism. That's not in the Bible. Where is that found in the Bible? Easy believism. Well, you want to make it hard? You want to make faith a work? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Remember Romans 10, 9. Can I believe but yet not confess Christ? Yeah. Can I believe in my heart the gospel and not verbalize that? Yeah. Should I verbalize it? Tell others? Yeah. Here's the problem. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nicodemus was one of those individuals. He was a private disciple. He really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, but he wasn't willing to stand up for him and verbalize that. You remember who came to the tomb after Jesus died or requested to bury Jesus, put it that way? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both secret disciples. That's a subtle theme running through the Gospel of John. Those who believed in Christ but did not publicly confess him. They're born again. They're born again. They believed, because it doesn't take believe plus confess. See, that's wrong. Romans 10:9, people try to use that verse. We got to believe and then you got to confess with your mouth. Yeah, I saw it out on a sign the other day. It's like, no, that's not it. So faith is not a commitment. It's not about your commitment. Christ is the one who committed his life. Faith is simply believing something that is true. Let's further elaborate in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then the question, do you believe this? Makes it personal, right? Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. The Son of God who is to come into the world. She recognized who he was. And so she believed that he was the resurrection of life. He is the giver of life. Not simply physically, but spiritually. You know, it's one thing to raise Lazarus from the dead physically, but he says, I presently, present tense. Remember, he said, I know that he'll be resurrected at the last day. Jesus said, you know what? You have in your presence life itself. I am, present tense. The name of God in the Old Testament, I am that I am. This is one of the seven I am statements. I am, right now, the resurrection of life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She did. Certainly did. So faith is simply believing something that is true. He lists a fact. We call it propositional truth. Who he is, and asks, do you believe this? Believe what? The fact that he's a resurrection of life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Do you believe that fact? Yes. It's that simple. Yes, I do. See? Well, I don't know, Jesus. I haven't really searched my soul about this. I haven't really committed myself to this point. Don't make it more hard than what it is. Next principle, faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in faith. No merit in faith. I've always used the example of a beggar standing on a street corner or holding a sign, we'll work for food. And usually it's the idea, give me something. And a beggar reaches out a hand to grab a $5 bill. There's no credit in that. There's no merit in that. Look what I did. I reached out my hand, he tells his friends. I did this great work. What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. You don't get the credit. All you did is accept a free gift. It's the same thing with faith. It's not meritorious. We don't get credit as far as it's some kind of a work. Now, we need to believe, though, but it's not meritorious. John 6:28-29. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. We want to do something that, you know, we want to do the works of God. It's not, notice, that we might believe, aorist tense. See, one act. Work, present tense. Similar situation to Acts 16:30-31. Faith is not an act or work that earns merit with God that he rewards with salvation. When a person puts out his hand to take a gift that someone else offers, he or she is doing nothing to merit that gift. The giver gets credit for the gift, not the receiver. Keep in mind, the giver gives credit for the gift, not the receiver. Likewise, faith is not a meritorious work. Not at all. Now, another principle about faith. Faith must have an object. And so it's not simply I believe, but I believe in Christ for eternal life. I'm believing in Him. My faith is directed away from myself. I don't sit there and stare at my navel or contemplate, I need to do this and that and that. No, I look at Christ, the Savior. See? Not simply, I'm a believer. Well, yeah, the Bible describes you that, but what did you believe? Or in whom did you believe? Really is a question. Now, keep in mind, John 3:16. Look at this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him. See? In Him. I'm believing in Christ. I'm looking away from myself to Christ. The object of faith is a person. The object of faith is a person. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice Acts 16:31. Again, I'll just verbalize it here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, here's where theologians come into play. Unfortunately, not against theologians, but those who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, do you know that there's a difference between believing in Christ and believing on Christ? So you might have believed in Him, but you didn't believe on Him. And they'll write a paper and say, believing in Christ is non-saving faith, but believing on Christ is saving faith because you committed your life to Christ. I believed on Christ. I really didn't. Believing in Him is not enough. I need to believe on Christ. Yeah, believe it or not, they make that hairline distinction. There's not a distinction there. Believing in and believing on, same thing, same concept. I'm looking away from myself to Christ. See? And I have, if you're interested, I have a whole paper someone wrote on believing in versus believing on Christ and refutation of the Lordship view of that principle. Just in case you might hear that. Now, you probably never in your life, I associate with different circles. You want to have the average person on the street. Hey, do you know, I was just reading John 3:16. There's one says believe in Him, the other says believe on Him. Now, if you do run across that person, you'll have the answer, right? Okay, I just want to bring that out because they really, it shows you how much they strain at trying to find some kind of commitment and faith. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. They got to put their own muddy stamp up of works somewhere in the gospel. They can't leave it alone. You know, you can't just believe. You can't. That's just cheap grace. It's easy believism. Two terms I hate. No, it costs Christ everything. It costs you nothing. It's a free gift. It costs Christ everything. Don't tell me it's cheap grace. It's expensive. Christ paid it all. It's free. There's a difference between something that's cheap and free, right? Free means without cost. Cheap means I found it. I'll give you an example. I was looking for towels the other day. I had to replenish my towels and I was looking for a sale. Anna's Linens, they're going out of business. And so they have a big sale on, going to have towels at 50% up to 90% off. And I had a towel, bought a towel originally. It's a, not Egyptian cotton, but it's a Turkish cotton. I don't know if it's woven tighter or whatever. Originally $15, hand towel. Listed price $5.99. I got 50% off of that. And another just started out at $1.99, and then they gave me another 20% off. I ended up paying $1.59, so I loaded up on the towels. $1.59. Now, that was cheap, wouldn't you say? Was it free? No, wasn't free. They didn't give me those towels. I had to pay something for them. I ended up with like 50 towels. I have 50, a big old bag of towels. I'm going back for some more. that was cheap, but that's not free. So that's the difference. You know, people say cheap grace. No, it's free grace. Right? It's cheap if I add anything to it. I cheapen grace by doing something. Right? But the Lord already paid the price and He gives it freely. I simply receive it by faith. Okay. Next principle here. Notice the verse. And that not of yourselves. Now, that is a neuter pronoun. You say, why do I need to know that? It's very important. Because that refers back to an antecedent. Now, in English, normally the pronoun refers back to the nearest antecedent, right? So if you're reading in the English, it would be faith that's not of yourselves, right? But it doesn't make any sense. That not of yourself. No. In the Greek, though, there is an agreement in gender and number. There's agreement in the Greek and gender number. So in the Greek, it's easy to point out the antecedent of the pronoun. Faith is not a gift. Salvation is a gift. And notice there's no other neuter pronoun that matches this. Faith is not neuter, but it's a genitive singular feminine noun. So that does not logically point back to faith. Grammatical rule. It's a different gender. See, it's feminine. Whereas that is neuter. So, Lordship Salvation, people say, well, then that not of yourselves, it's faith that's the gift of God. No. Not in the Greek. No, it's not. Well, then what is it? I believe it's the whole salvation package. It's salvation that's a gift of God. He offers salvation freely. You do the believing. You believe, but it's salvation. All right. Just wanted to point it out. Now, faith that, neuter pronoun. Okay, let me give you a quote concerning this. Much debate is centered around the demonstrative pronoun this, tauto. Though some think it refers back to grace and others to faith, neither of these suggestions is really valid because demonstrative pronoun is neuter, whereas grace and faith are feminine. I think this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I'm not sure, but also to refer back to either of these words specifically seems to be redundant. Rather, the neuter tauto, as is common, refers to the preceding phrase or clause. In Ephesians 1:15, 3:1, tauto this refers back to the preceding section. So, thus it refers back to the concept of salvation, whose basis is grace and means is faith. This salvation does not have its source in man. It is not from yourselves, but rather its source is God's grace, for it is the gift of God. Now, this is Harold Honer. It is a Bible Knowledge Commentary. He wrote that section in Ephesians. He has a thicker commentary I have on Ephesians. But this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 624. Okay, that not of yourselves, negated particle means full negation. We can say not at all. It's really emphatic in the Greek. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of all, not at all is from you. Not one scintilla of yourself. Nothing from yourself. And it's not from ex source, genitive source. This is the implication of something proceeding from or out. It's not from you as a source, we can translate. It's not at all from you as a source. There's nothing you could do to earn your salvation. See? Yourselves, you all. It's a second person plural pronoun. Y'all. So we can translate that phrase, not of yourselves. It's not at all, as a source from y'all. Y'all can't get to heaven by your good works. You know that, don't you? I want to make this simple. Not of yourselves. But I want to point out how emphatic is it. He just hammers it. It's not of yourselves. There's nothing you could do. It is a gift. And that's the opposite of something you do. It's something you receive, right? Salvation is not something you do. Salvation is something you receive by faith. Just like a gift. Someone else paid the price. You receive it clearly. And I stated before, this is the simplest way to teach a child the gospel. Well, there's simple ways to present it, but I've done this at the homeless shelter, even for adults. I brought a gift. Let me describe what a gift is and what a gift is not. And what do you do? And then go with all the analogy of the gift. The gift analogy is a beautiful picture of salvation. And it's used in the Bible, so it's appropriate. And a gift is something that someone else paid for, but you receive without cost. A gift is not taken away because you do something bad in the future. It's yours forever. You can teach security from the nature of a gift. Eternal security comes from the nature of the gift. So this is something that's clear in the gospel. The word dorion means a free gift that someone else paid for, but you freely receive. And Jesus paid for, in the doctrine of redemption, our sins. Right? He paid the price. He paid in full. And so in many passages we have the idea that Jesus speaks of salvation as a gift. We already read John 4:10. Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, you understand the free nature of the gift, the water of life that I'm offering to give you by simply believing. And then John 4:13-14, whoever drinks of the water will thirst again, this water, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him never thirst. And then the Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Remember the universal offer to anybody to drink of the water of life? And the Spirit and Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life. What's that last word there? Freely. Water's free. Today you have to pay for your water. Or go to the store. Oh man. I saw water from what country was it? It's like Fuji. There's Fuji water. And then there's water from the Netherlands. And one's like, what? Is that better than water from Arkansas? Ozarka? And I was like, compare. I'd like to do a taste test. Drink this water, drink that water, and drink the other. Can you tell the difference between the three waters?
You can tell the difference between Dr. Pepper. I can tell the difference between water.
All right, we'll do a taste test. Maybe it's just something that's just, that's a lot better. But you had to pay for all three, right? It's expensive water, isn't it? We had a well at home growing up, and water was free, and it was cold, and I've drunk spring water. I had a farm neighbor who was a farmer, and they had a spring, and you could just drink it right out of the spring, and it was good. Boy, that was good on a hot day. But water's typically, in the Bible days, they didn't sell it, as far as I know. It was free. So you have to teach these things, because our culture, you can't really, free water? It's still free in places. But the idea, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The idea is the nature of the gift. It's a gift of God. It's not something that we can do. The nature of the gift, and we'll close with this point. In the nature of the gift, the giver pays the cost, not the receiver. The giver pays the cost, not the receiver. Well, more on this next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to pay the penalty for our sins, to provide salvation as a free gift. And if you're listening to this, I want to urge you to simply believe in Christ. Christ is the object of your faith. He's the one who paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. He's the one that offers you eternal life as a free gift. Simply believe in him as your Savior, the giver of life, and you will be saved forever by his grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.